Well, this is what has been called Passion Week, Holy Week. This all-important time, as believers, it means so much to us. Down through church history, this has been predominantly the holiday to celebrate for Christians, was Easter, much more so than Christmas. They celebrated Christmas, but Easter was most certainly pronounced. And it's not just in church history that this is important. We see this as well in the New Testament writings. You remember John would say, "All the world couldn't contain all the books that could be written about what Jesus Christ did." And in his book, he chose to spend almost half of his time on this week. We have 89 chapters in our Gospels. Almost 30 of them deal with this week, the importance of this week. And it is this triumphal procession that initiates this all-important week. And this event that we look at this time of year and think about often is peculiar. And when you read this in your Bible time, and when you come to this, you probably have kind of wondered, what's so significant about this? What's really taking place here? What's going on with this event? We know that it is important. It is included, this along with the feeding of the 5, the only particular event in that way, that is in all 4 Gospels. They all chose to include this. So we know that this is really important. We know that this is an event that tells us that it is divinely orchestrated by God. Much of what takes place in this week, we have to understand, is symbolic. It is events, action that are just chock full, very profound, of spiritual meaning. We know that this is a way in which God communicates. He uses events. He uses the ordinances that we do, as we just did, and taking the Lord's Supper to communicate. All down through the ages, there are things that he has done to communicate and to show something very important. And that is most certainly the case when we come to this triumphal procession that we're going to read about this morning. But I want us to look at it from this angle and from this aspect this morning, as we're going to think about Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. Now, what we're going to do is this week is look at the titles, some of the titles, of Jesus Christ. And we're going to begin with this one, the King of Kings, today. Friday night, we'll read a series of different titles that are given to Jesus Christ. And then next Lord's Day, we'll be looking at him as the title that he is given as the risen Lord. But here we see him as the King of Kings. Now, he's always been king. So that's why we're starting with the King of Kings. He's always been king. He is now. He was then. He was before. We may reject him as king, but he is king. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And for those of us that are believers, we have a king. He is our king. Have you ever thought about that, that you have a king? Now, that doesn't resonate maybe as well for us here in 2025. In fact, for all Americans, right, down through the age, we've never had a king outside of when we were colonizing. So it's a little bit of a foreign concept, but for the majority of time, people had a king. A king that ruled. The question that we want to ask is, which anyone would ask that has a king, what kind of king do we have? It's important. What we're going to notice about the king that we have is that he is very unique. he is unlike any other king. And in fact, there will come the day where he will show all the kingdoms that have been tried down through the ages. King after king, ruler after ruler, government after government, rises and it falls. And we will see someday, Jesus Christ, there's no king but him. He is the only one we would want to rule over us. So as we look at our text this morning, we read through this, I want you to be thinking about what this tells us about our King, King Jesus. So we're looking today in Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 38. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Well, when we look at this text and we're asking the question, what kind of king do we have? It's very apparent that we can see that we most certainly have, in, as far as him being unique, is a divine king. He is not subjected to the will of the people, nor is he appointed by the people. He is king. He is appointed by God. He is divine. And we see this in these events that unfold here in our text. All of this is orchestrated by God. That is very clear. This is going to play out just as God has said it will. And we realize when it comes to his kingship, it's not accidental or political. It's not based on achievement or simply that his father has passed and now he becomes heir to the throne, is in a lot of the cases in that sort of humanistic way. This is orchestrated by God. He is king. It doesn't matter how the people perceive this, because we know how this week ends. They praise him here, and then at the end of the week, they say, "Crucify him." Okay, so we see that, but that's not what his kingship isn't predicated on, how he is received. He is a divine king. Now, there are types of kings, right? There's types of leaders. I'm sure you're interested in who leads this country. Maybe you watch the debates when it comes up. And you read articles, what kind of leader do we have? People most certainly in those days, maybe even more so than we do today with our leaders, wanted to know what type of king did they have. I mean, their livelihood was dependent upon it. I mean, do you have a king that is a tyrant? Do you have a king that is a king of peace? Maybe he's a king of war? Remember, the king at that time, what he says goes. That's the traditional king. He writes lots of executive orders. What he says is followed. But people want to know, if this guy's our king, what does this mean for us? Sure, they want to know how they came to power, but more so, they want to know what kind of a character, what are the characteristics of this king? You have a king. Do you want to know? How hungry are you to know who your king is? How hungry are you to know his characteristics? Do you search Scripture for this to see what the Bible tells you? Or do you just draw him up in your mind how you'd like him to be? And that's who he is. We have much in Scripture, and we're going to see that even from these texts that will explain to us and show us what kind of king it is we have. Well, one of the things that we see in our text, not only is he appointed by God, but he is an obedient king. Now, that's sort of a paradox, is it not? King that is obedient. As we just said, kings, the traditional king, what he says goes. He makes the decision. Now, a wise king most certainly would seek counsel from others. What is the best choice of action? But a lot of kings didn't do that. You ever read Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings? If you're like me, you're always looking to see, is this a good king? Is this an evil king? Did this king do what was right? Does the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, do they ever have a good king at the same time? Here we have a king that is obedient. Why do we see him obedient? Notice what he is about to do here. He is fulfilling what God has told him to do. He always obeys the Father. He says this. He says often to them, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What is he saying? We know he's God. In his flesh, as a human being, it's not the desires that I would want as a human. The desires of the triune God. This is what I have come to do. He's always in submission to the Father, and he often says, my time has not yet come. Right? We read that a lot. He'll say that. My time has not yet come. His time for the reason that he came, which is starting now, to go to Calvary's cross. And so here he is. He's coming to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem, and most certainly up it was, about Jericho, where they're coming from, 800 feet above sea level, up to 2,400 feet above sea level. And he has traveled 16 of the miles as they get of the 18, 16 of the 18, as he gets to Bethpage and Bethany. And now it's going to be more downhill. So this isn't the easiest journey in the world to make. But I want you to think about something this morning in this journey that he makes. Think about his anticipation. He knows. He knows where he's going. This is his last time coming into Jerusalem. He's come in and out of this city before. Here is the last time he's going to come into the city. He knows exactly what befalls him as he's coming into the city, what he's about to have to go through. Every step of that journey, of those 16 miles basically going uphill, he knows what's going to take place. He tells his disciples such. He tells them in this very book, he'll say, the Son of Man is to be delivered over and to be crucified and will rise again in 3 days. He tells them, so he knows what is ahead of him. You wonder what this journey was like. The conversations. He knows what's going to befall him. Do you ever anticipate your death? Boy, that's not a fun thing to think about. I don't blame you if you don't. Do you ever think about that? How you're going to die? We're all going to die. We know that, unless the Lord comes. We're all going to die. How is that going to go down for us? Sickness? We're going to lay in a hospital bed? Is it going to be an accident? God forbid we're murdered? We don't want to think about that. And imagine if you did know how that would change your life. And imagine if you knew that it was a set amount of circumstances that are going to play out, and those circumstances start to come, why not change them? Why not do things differently so that that doesn't happen? So I want you to tuck this in the back of your mind as we walk through this. The Lord Jesus knows. Everything that he does, he knows. This is what is ahead of him. He knows what God has said from the very beginning. We read in Genesis chapter 49, from the tribe of Judah comes the king on a foal, a colt. That's foretold way from the beginning. We see it as well here in Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet would say, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Foretold. A lot of people are familiar with this passage. They know that this takes place. This is probably why some of the acceptance of him when they see this being carried out. Here he comes. The Lord Jesus doesn't stop this event. He doesn't say, well, maybe that event doesn't happen. I don't have to go through being crucified. He fully directs it. In effect, he's directing the very sequence of events that lead to his crucifixion. Oh, the love in each one of those steps as he journeyed into Jerusalem. This is how much he loved you, knowing what I'm going to go through. Not just death, but as Paul says, the death of the cross, crucified. He uses that word. If I be lifted up, I'll draw him into me. He knows exactly what he is going to go through. You notice in our text, as we get into this, he tells the disciples what to do, to go into this town, and they're going to find this colt and to untie him and bring him, and they're going to be asked, if they're asked, what are you doing? To simply say, well, the Lord has need of it. And notice as the disciples go, it says in verse 32, so those who were sent went away and found it. And most accounts record this here, just as he had told them. It plays out just as he said. There's no shock in this. There's not a hope. There's not a possibility. It's just as he said. This would take place. Every detail is fulfilled. Even something as small and as specific as this. All is in accordance with the plan that God has set. Jesus knows this. I think the disciples really recognize this later. It really hits them. That's why they record this, to realize every little detail he knew. He knew exactly what's going to take place. And not only do we see the obedience and the consent of the Lord Jesus and obedience to the Father, but we see also here the disciples, they're willing to do this. We also see consent by the owners of the colt. Jesus really sets the example here, and it should be the same for us, that we walk in obedience to him. Now, a dignitary could procure a property in this day and age for personal reasons. Especially rabbis might be able to do that. So in that case, maybe the request isn't just completely out of left field. But he's asking for their colt. That's their livelihood. Right? This is where their wealth is. And here they come to his house and just take it. They're untying it. I mean, they have the right to go, what are you doing? Okay? And they simply say, Jesus has need of it, as we see in verse 4. They repeat what they were told to say. He has need of it. And what we don't see is any backtalk. We don't see, wow, when are we getting this back? Or what do you need it for? Or questions or any sort of rejection of this. All four accounts that are recorded. It is a willingness. Oh, the Lord has need of it. Well then, he may take it. Does the Lord have need of you? Do you ever think about this? Does the Lord have need of you? Does the Lord have need of any of your possessions? Oh, now you're hitting home. This is getting uncomfortable. Wait a minute. You know, there's certain things that are off limits here. What if you were to know that the Lord has need of it? Now, it's not the need in the way that he can't do without it. God's will always take place. It's this wonderful, beautiful opportunity for us to be used by him. Does he have need of you? Or have you told yourself that, no, that's for others? Me, for me, it's about my needs and what I get out of life. Other people take care of what God is trying to do. What we know, what we've been looking at in Ephesians, is we are all ministers. God has appointed all believers, and he has left you on earth because he has need of you. He can use you. And it might be, in some cases, what seems very small. Other cases, it may be what hurts. It might be very large. One of the resources that I think that's even harder for people to relinquish than possessions or finances is time. Just can't give them any time. Do you know how unique you are sitting here this morning? Amongst those that call themselves Christians? Because they can't even give an hour of their time on Sunday morning. He gives these people, he gives this opportunity for us to give back to him. These people had no problem. They don't stand in the way of this at all, willing to relinquish. We also see then as we get to verse 35 that he's a humble king, another paradox. He's a humble king. That doesn't usually go in line with being a king. Kings are usually arrogant. Kings are very powerful. There's an interesting display of royalty that we see here of the Lord Jesus coming into the city on this procession, sitting on a colt. Now, if you wanted to see something in that day, in that time, you know, they didn't have the internet. It was harder to travel, so sightseeing was more difficult. If you really wanted to see something, if you heard that the king was coming into town, this was the event you wanted to be at. You are going to see something incredible. You're going to see the best of horses, the best of chariots, these powerful soldiers and army around as they proceed to come in to the city. This happened, and it was always an event to see. The king is coming, people would proclaim. The king is coming. You want to see that. You want to be there for that. How awesome. How powerful. What we're going to witness here. The most grand of everything. And what do we see the Lord Jesus as, the ultimate king? He's coming in on a colt. These are not exactly symbols of power. Sitting on, they're putting their cloaks down. That's what makes his saddle as well, their garments. There's no display of wealth here. Everything that he has is borrowed. And he is the ultimate king. The Lord Jesus would say in Matthew, when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says something about himself there. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." This tells us about our Savior, gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These yokes we place upon ourselves are heavy. These yokes other people place upon ourselves far heavier than what he puts upon us. In Philippians, it tells us there, for who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to this. He didn't say, wait a minute now, you people, you have to understand who I am. He doesn't do that. He empties himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. That's amazing enough. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we, as his followers, are to have this same mind. We're obedient like him. We are to be humble like him. As that's how that passage in Philippians starts. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Humble ourselves. Humility is probably one of the most difficult. Pride rises its head in different ways in different people. And it's so hard for us to relinquish that. But look who I am. You're not respecting who I am and what I've accomplished. And look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings. And yet he takes this very humble position as he comes into the city. He is the most glorious king. Even though outwardly it doesn't appear that way to him, and it was prophesied in Isaiah, he has no form. There's nothing about him that's going to attract people to him. That was foretold. But he is the most glorious king. And this is what we read in Psalm 118. In fact, that is what they are quoting here in this passage. That psalm is often saying, they would recite that all the time at the Passover. And so they appear to recognize that this is him, probably because they're familiar with Zechariah. And so they appear to get excited. There's the cloaks, there's the leafy branches that show homage and royal tribute. We can see that from Revelation 7:9. And this is our king. This is our guy. That's what they're saying. The words that are coming out of their mouth. This is our guy. They're so enthusiastic about this. Oh, they shout. It says with a loud voice. This wasn't some little golf clap. This was exciting. This is what more you think of the arenas of the fans that are cheering loud. And they really get into it, don't they? This is our king. What do we know though about crowds? Fickle. We know how this plays out. We know how this week ends. That's what crowds do. Think of sports. You know, I heard on the radio they were saying, you know, if you are a professional coach, part of your job description is be ready to get fired. Because it doesn't matter how good you are, you're going to get fired. You can win championships, and in a couple years later, off with his head. We're done with him. We want somebody new. It happens all the time. That's what crowds do. So if you're going to decide, well, I'm going to get in line with the crowd, well, get ready to change. And it will change drastically and quick. And that's what we see with this crowd. But what they're saying here is absolutely true. 1,000% true. This is the King of Kings. And they're saying this. It's just coming out of their mouth. They're praising him, but they're praising him falsely. Why? This isn't who they want. They've concocted something else. It doesn't meet what they desire. I shudder to think this morning in this country and others how many people stood in churches and are standing as we speak, and they're singing and they're praising and these words that are coming out of their mouth. And the minute things don't go quite right, they're done. They're out. Count me out. There's not this loyalty of love, of understanding who he is. They're in it for what will it do that I want it to do? What do I get out of this? Now, this feeling of praise is most certainly not unanimous. As we see in, we get down into, further into our reading. Let's see here, got it somewhere. Here we go, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to him, Teacher, could you rebuke these people that are, they're making a lot of noise here, and what they're saying we find is incredibly wrong, because we would know. They come and ask Jesus, reject this claim they're making. When you worship Jesus Christ, when you follow him, you most certainly are going to run into this. Could you just stop with all that? And sometimes it comes from the most startling places. And you just stop with all that Jesus talk all the time? And all your excitement over that? Can you just calm yourself for a minute? Real true praise most certainly can bring about rejection and criticism and rebuke. And here it comes from the most moral, upright people of the day, the most law-abiding people you can find, the Pharisees. And they're the ones to be annoyed with this praise for Jesus Christ. But look what the Lord Jesus says. He says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, he's not saying this in some egotistical way. It's just flat out true. When you understand who he is, there is none higher. And as we've said before, God is not an idolater. He doesn't give his glory to anyone else, just nor should we worship anything. It's as high as you can go. He's as high as you can go. He will be glorified. All down through the ages since that time, here we are in 2025, he has been glorified. There are those that understand and their eyes are opened and see it and praise and give him praise in what he absolutely deserves. And he says, if they don't, creation will. This is really a sharp rebuke. I mean, even lifeless creation knows more about what is taking place than they do. Creation itself would recognize the Creator and can cry out. Jesus' kingship cannot be silenced. He may be humble, he may be lowly in heart, and he may not need to show forth here in this case his great might and power. He doesn't kowtow to what people say. Well, you better do this or we won't believe in you. And people are saying that today. Trust me. If he doesn't, I tried that Jesus thing and it didn't work out for me. Just live a little while. You'll hear that one. It doesn't matter. He is King of Kings. We don't dictate that. We don't have that control. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about him. Okay, he is on this colt, humble as he comes into the city, heading for death. I want to have you look in Revelation chapter 19 with me, because this is Jesus Christ too. Now, in our world today, we like this humble guy, this one that's all peace and loving. But this also is Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, white horse speaks much differently than a colt. It speaks of royalty, speaks of power. "The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." We see this from the beginning of John 1, don't we? "And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, and here it is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John got to see the contrast. John walked with Jesus Christ here on earth. When Jesus was humble, lowly, peaceful. And John sees him at the beginning of this book in all his power. And he just can't even look. He falls right down on his face. It's much easier to think about him in his humility. But just think of this. Here he is. This is who he is. Taking this lowly, humble spot, knowing that in 1 second flat could destroy all of the people that come after him. All of them. He is in complete control, complete power, and still willingly, humbly comes into the city there on a colt. I want you to notice one more about him in verse 41. This love that he has. This is such a loving king. He's coming into the city, and as he comes into the city, he sees it and he weeps. The compassion that he has. So here we get a glimpse of his heart that tells us so much about our king. He knows these people are going to crucify him. Yet he weeps for them. He weeps for them knowing what is coming to them. He has the momentum. He has the fanfare. They're praising him. Even the Pharisees here and those leaders are getting really nervous. The popular opinion is swaying. It's going with him. Seize it, Jesus. Seize the momentum. Go with it. Just ride the current for a while. Could you not just maybe enjoy this attention and fame for a while? It's not why he came. It's not why he came into the city. This is what he says when he weeps. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't want to know it. It didn't match what they were hoping to be true. He declares pending judgment for this nation because rejection of the divinely selected king will cost greatly. This is what we understand that Scripture says. You may not like that. That may not make you feel comfortable. I don't like it. I wish it wasn't true. This divine king will rule. We will either bow the knee to him here in this life by faith, and that's what God is seeking, or we will do it when we're forced to, when it is absolutely obvious, as Philippians tells us, to him, every knee will bow. You can't reject this king. You can't. You can reject him here on earth for a while, but that's only for a short period of time. This prediction of national judgment shows just how seriously the decision about him should be taken. What will you do with Jesus? He laments their suffering. He knows where they're headed. I wonder, do you know the time of your visitation? We know that it's now here on earth, just as it was for them. He didn't appear as the Messiah. We say, well, they got to see him. Yeah, but the king coming in on a colt? I mean, what is this? The time of their visitation. It's by faith's eye today as we're on earth, this time where the word is proclaimed, where you have the word of God and it is told, and God in all his divine power and sovereignty has directed and allowed for your ears to hear it. What does it do for you? Will the same be said? You did not know the time of your visitation. What kind of king were they expecting? And what kind of king did they receive? Good questions to ask. Because we can ask it to ourselves then. Well, what kind of king do we often expect or want? We want a king that rules and reigns for this time frame that we're here on earth? Or do we want one that reigns for all eternity? One that can bring us into his kingdom that lasts forever. Those that know this king, do you worship Jesus as king with all of your heart? Do you limit him to your expectations? Because whatever they are, they're shallow and they're small and they're tiny in comparison to who he is and what he delivers and what he gives. Do we worship him for who he is? Or do we worship him for who we want him to be? Because that's what they're doing. They're worshiping him for who they want. And as convinced as our hearts and our mind can be of that, we don't want that. We want who he is, because it's far better. It's far greater. And is he fully king for you in your life? Or is he part-time king? Does he have to battle for you to be on the throne of your life? Because you want yourself there? Is he king? Do you honor him as king? The question, is he king, is yes. He's king, and he's Lord of lords. There's no doubt about it. The question is, do you recognize that, and do you live in light that he is king, he is on the throne? Because what a king. What a king. This is a king that is divinely appointed. This is a king that is obedient to the plan of God. This is a king that is humble. A king that is most glorious, most powerful. And above all this, for us, loving and cares deeply about each one. Cares about their eternal destiny. Not just this little life here on earth. He cares about this, but not at the expense of eternal. And not at the expense of advancing his kingdom and according to his plan. This is our king. I am so thankful that he is my king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder in our text at this time of year as we assess the events that played out during this week, the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and then the glorious resurrection. This hope that burns within us, that drives us, that fuels us. And Father, as we look at the events of this, we realize the king that we have, the one who went all the way to Calvary's cross. Father, we thank you for the love that were in each one of those steps as Jesus Christ was approaching Jerusalem. And his love for us, even as we see him in his humanity praying in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And this is what he completed in perfect perfection. No sin was found in him. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you that this is the one whom we serve. One that we can read about that loves like this. The characteristics of our King are incredible. and we thank you for this. Father, we pray that it will change us, that we will want to proudly represent our King, and we will want to proudly serve our King in everything that we do, that we will give our life to him. And whatever he has need of, we give. Father, we pray these things in the wonderful, worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.